Good evening. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 19, we're going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence here tonight. We hope that your time with God's people today has made you stronger for the week ahead. We hope that as we go back into the world and face the assaults of the enemy, face opportunities to be able to be of influence to others, we've been strengthened by our time with one another and by the time we've spent with God's Word this week. This morning we looked at an issue that we described as one of two that we're considering today, dealing with what we could call modern lifestyles. And we looked this morning at the subject of living together and that arrangement that so many have begun to engage in which they will, without the benefit of marriage, begin to cohabitate with one another. And we looked at what the Bible has to say about that issue. Tonight we're going to look at another issue that has become much more acceptable as the years go on, and that is the issue of homosexuality. The country music singer Garth Brooks, a number of years ago, had a song out that was entitled "We Shall Be Free." And in an interview that he did a number of years ago with ABC's Barbara Walters, he was asked about the meaning of one line in the song, which reads as follows. It states, "When we're free to love anyone we choose, we shall be free." And Brooks explained that he had a sister who is homosexual, and he made the statement that he just can't condemn someone for loving someone else. Now, to my knowledge, at that time anyway, when he made that statement, he was one of the first in the country music industry that had come out with such a public defense of homosexuality. I think there are probably more that have done that now. But I think what his statement demonstrated is much the sentiment that many have begun to adopt as they examine this issue, just trying to say, well, it's just an issue of who you love, or it's just an issue of choice. Some will even try to argue that, you know, it's something that you can't help. There are people that are born that way, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as our lesson progresses. But as we considered this morning, what we as Christians want to consider is not what the accepted reasoning is on a given issue, not what we might choose to do or what we might want to tolerate, but what does God have to say on the matter? And so tonight we're going to address the question of whether or not homosexuality is something that is acceptable to God. You know, I think it's important for us to understand that, as with so many issues, it is not that we reinvent the wheel every generation. As the preacher would say in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. And so it is with the matter of homosexuality as well. We see that this is a matter that has been around for as long as man has been around, probably, and it's something that is addressed in all areas of Scripture. If we go back to the Old Testament, we'll find that homosexuality is something that's addressed very early on. We're probably all very familiar with what is described in the account of Lot's interaction with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, one aspect of homosexuality draws its name from one of these cities. Now, while sometimes I think we make the incorrect conclusion that the only reason that God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah was because of this practice, I think that's incorrect. They were sinful, I think, in a number of ways. But this was one element of their sinful practice that God clearly was displeased with. In Genesis chapter 19 and in verse 5, you'll notice the text says, "And they called for Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight?'" That is, these angels that had come to him to warn him to leave the city. These men of Sodom say, "Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So here we see that very early on there was this activity that was going on among these sinful people of Sodom. From what we know from archaeology, this was something that was very prevalent within much of the area of Canaan. And when we consider what the Bible teaches about the Israelites coming into the land of Canaan and God's command for them to annihilate those people that were among the Canaanite nations, we see that not only did they practice various forms of this kind of thing, but they also practiced child sacrifice and various elements like that.
When we look at what the law of Moses had to say about this issue,
we see that the law of Moses was very clear in outlining exactly what was permissible and what was forbidden with respect to sexual behavior.
We noticed this morning the matter of premarital relations.
And we saw very clearly in Deuteronomy that this was spelled out what was acceptable and what was not acceptable. And premarital relations with respect to sexual behavior was something that was forbidden. The same is true with respect to adultery. That is, breaking that covenant once there has been a betrothal or once there has been marriage. That was condemned, as well as matters such as incest, even bestiality. But we see as well that homosexuality is something that is explicitly addressed. Look over in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. You'd have to be fairly ignorant of what the Bible teaches, particularly when it comes to some of these matters in the Old Testament, to somehow look at the issue of homosexuality and think that God has said nothing on it. It's very clear that in the law of Moses, this was addressed. In Leviticus chapter 18, if you notice with me what verse 22 says, it says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." You'd skip over a couple of chapters to chapter 20 and look with me at verse 13. You'll see that there is a penalty that is even given for this. As we noticed this morning, that the penalty for premarital relations was death. You'll see here in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." This is not a matter of indifference as far as God is concerned. This is not an issue of choice. This is not an issue in which people cannot help it. This is an issue in which it is considered an abomination. It is considered sinful and even would incur the death penalty. We see as we progress a little bit in the Old Testament, there is an account in the book of Judges, in Judges 19, verse 22, where there you have the incident where a Levite comes into the city of Gibeah, and we'll see that he has a concubine that is abused and killed. And in connection with that was the desire of the men of this city to have the Levite for themselves and to abuse him in the same way. And we see that this uncontrolled lust that had at its heart even a desire for men to be with men was something that actually led to a national war. When we come to the New Testament, though, which is clearly what governs our behavior and governs us in this age, many in the religious world have misunderstood the fact that Jesus never directly and specifically speaks to the issue of homosexuality. And they have mistakenly seen that as something in which they'll say, well, Jesus didn't care. Jesus was not concerned with whether or not people engaged in this behavior or not. I think there could be nothing that could be further from the truth. We observed the fact this morning that Jesus, as one who is raised under the law of Moses, uses the vocabulary of the law of Moses. And so when, in fact, Jesus will address issues such as fornication, which we've just seen in a brief consideration of what the law of Moses taught, when Jesus condemns fornication, he carries with it all of those other kinds of things. We would not for a moment say, well, Jesus didn't say anything about incest. He did say something about incest when, in fact, he addresses fornication and condemns fornication. In the same way, it is true of the matter of homosexuality. I think we can see this very clearly, and from that we can draw the fact that homosexuality is a form of fornication, and we can see in those things which Jesus' apostles taught, it is something that is clearly condemned. Let's notice this very quickly. In this matter of fornication, as we observed this morning, Jesus addresses this. We'll look at one example. Look over in the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 7, in verse 21. As we considered this morning, Jesus describes this as something that is a defilement, something that brings a defilement to a person. Mark chapter 7, notice with me verse 21. It says, For from within, not out of the heart, of men precede evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within
and defile a man. We cannot,
by any stretch of the imagination, think that there is something that we do that is described as a defilement and imagine that it's acceptable to God. It's not. It is something that is displeasing to God. We notice in Matthew chapter 19, as well as in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, that when we have the list of that which is the sole ground for divorce, we have there the word fornication. Some of your translations may render it sexual immorality, and that is an appropriate translation for this word, the Greek word porneia, which means illicit or unlawful sexual intercourse in general. So that would include those things that we noticed in the law of Moses. That would include adultery. It would include incest. It would include homosexuality. And when we're talking about that which is the sole ground for one putting away their mate, we see that this would fall into that as well. Now, let's think for just a minute about this issue of Jesus and his relationship to what is said about proper behavior. Look over in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 4. You see, we don't have to guess about what Jesus thought and taught and held to with respect to this matter, because we understand that he was one that was born into the covenant of Israel. He was one that was born under obligation to obey the law of Moses. Notice what the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." You have but to read through the book of Galatians to see very clearly what law that's being talked about here is the Mosaic law. It is that law which was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and it was that law that Jesus was under obligation to obey. Now notice, if you would, over in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, we learn a little bit more about that. If Jesus was born under law, and we understand that sin is the violation of law, He had not yet established the law of Christ, so it wasn't yet that he was under obligation to the law of Christ, nor was it that he lived during that patriarchal age whereby God spoke to the patriarchs what his will was. So if, in fact, he was under the law of Moses, it was the law of Moses that defined what was sin and what was not sin. Now, with that said, notice what the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 4. Read with me verses 14 and 15. So seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, listen to this, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was under the law. He was without sin. What defined that sin? Well, the law of Moses defined that sin. Now, that's important for us to understand. Because if he's under the law of Moses, he did not sin against the law of Moses. He didn't teach those things that were contrary to the law of Moses. Then when he comes along and lays down the new covenant, the law of Christ, and he condemns fornication, what does that indicate to us? Well, it indicates to us that he condemned premarital relations. He condemned extramarital relations. He condemned incest, he condemned bestiality, and he condemned homosexuality in so doing. Now, there's no question when it comes to what the apostles of Jesus taught. But before we move to that, I want us to establish something very clearly. Because when we're looking at what the Apostle Paul taught, or when we're looking at what the Apostle John taught, are we just looking at something that was their idea? You know, sometimes when it comes to issues of women's role in the church, you'll hear people sometimes say, well, that's just what Paul thought. You know, Paul, he was a chauvinist. You know, that was, you got to understand that when you're talking about the apostles and the apostles' doctrine, you're not just talking about something that they came up with off the top of their head. For example, if you'll notice with me, in John chapter 16 and verse 13, when Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, he promised that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. So it was not just going to be what they thought was truth. It is what the Holy Spirit revealed to them.
as a result, the Apostle Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, would make the claim that those things that he writes are the commandments of the Lord. Now, you can accept that or you can reject it, but you are rejecting the claim of Scripture if you say, well, Paul is the one that was opposed to these things, not Jesus. Paul claims the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord, because he had been guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at some things that the apostles did teach through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We'll begin by noticing some things that the Apostle John had to say about the matter. Look over in the book of Revelation with me. John is the author of the book of Revelation through the direction of the Holy Spirit. If, in fact, we understand, as we've made the point so far, that when we see those condemnations of fornication, it includes in it all of those things that are considered to be illicit sexual behavior. Well, notice that the Apostle John, seven times in Revelation, condemns fornication. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 21. Also, if you notice with me in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 21, here as it describes sinfulness, it says, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Describing the same thing we observed this morning. It is something that must be repented of. Repentance literally means a change of mind. It's something where one has to change their mind and then change their behavior. And if these things are listed as what must be repented of, then it's clearly that which is condemned, that which is sinful. In chapter 14, verse 8, chapter 17, verse 2 and verse 4, chapter 18, verse 3, and turn over to chapter 19, if you would, chapter 19 and verse 2, where here the text says, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Now, so often we'll see that throughout the book of Revelation, as it describes this harlot, as it describes this beast, often these are figures for what Rome would become and the oppression that Rome would mete out against the people of God. As it describes this harlot, we understand that certainly by the end of the New Testament period, you are looking at a time in which within Roman culture, while Rome historically had opposed matters such as homosexuality. In fact, there's a time where the Romans viewed homosexuality as the Greek disease. The Greeks accepted it, but initially the Romans didn't. By the late first century, the Romans, in fact, did accept it. And of the first 10 Roman emperors, there were only a few that did not engage in such a practice themselves. And so here when you see this which describes that harlot Rome, that beast Rome, as being described as filling the earth with her fornication, it clearly includes within it such things as this. Well, the Apostle Paul has an awful lot to say upon this matter. 11 times the Apostle Paul will condemn fornication, Romans 1:29, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, as well as chapter 6, verse 13 and 18, chapter 7, verse 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, Galatians 5, verse 19, Ephesians 5, verse 3, Colossians 3, verse 5, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. There is it broadly speaks of homosexuality and, broadly speaks of fornication, and that would include within it homosexuality. Look at me over, if you would, though, in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'd like us to notice verses 9 and 10, as the Apostle Paul, in a very specific way, addresses this practice directly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. The thought begins in verse 9 by saying, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then we begin a little bit of a list here. And this list in verse 9 says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. And then the list continues, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Here you have the apostle going from the general to the specific. As he begins by talking about these matters of fornication,
and includes idolatry, which often included matters of immorality. And then he even gets down to matters such as adultery and mentioning both passive and active participation in homosexual practices. No question. Here, the apostle says, you do these things, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is not saying that such a one cannot repent. Clearly, in some of the statements that the apostle will make in the very next verse, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. You can repent of this sin just as you can of any other sin, but it cannot be practiced, it cannot be continued in, and inherit the kingdom of God. Look over in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll see the apostle in this text indicating to us that it is something that is contrary to sound doctrine. And interestingly enough, he makes much the point that we've tried to address in the lesson this morning and this evening. You know, we are not under the law of Moses, absolutely. We are under the law of Christ. But there are ways in which the law of Moses can be instructive to us. There are ways in which it can help us to understand certain things. Clearly, we can understand that Jesus is our Passover by those things which are taught in the law of Moses about the Passover and the Passover lamb. When it comes to the way that we behave ourselves, there are some things that we can understand as well. And I think the Apostle Paul addresses that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 10 as he talks about some of those things that the law is useful for, how it can help us to understand some things, that the law is made to help us understand those things that are sinful. It is made for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, verse 10. Sound doctrine that is determined, notice verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. There, it includes within it, verse 10, sodomites. It includes within it that practice of homosexuality, clearly pointing out that it is contrary to sound doctrine. Finally, notice over in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Probably the most direct address on this issue comes in this first chapter of the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul outlines the sinfulness of mankind as a whole. And he includes within this list so many things that are valuable for us to understand what God views as sinful. It begins with his declaration that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against such things. So there's no question that you're talking about what displeases God, what angers God. But in the course of this, I want you to notice with me verses 24 through 27 of this list of ways in which man is turned away from God. Likewise also, the men leaving the natural use of the woman burn in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, and the list goes on. I'd like you to notice here in this text, verse 26 describes two aspects of how homosexuality is viewed by God. It is vile. It is something that is against nature. You'll notice verse 27, it is something that is shameful. Now, if we haven't made the point so far, Romans 1 makes it very clear. God is angry with this type of behavior along with the other things that are listed. It is viewed as vile, it is against nature, it is shameful, and it cannot be engaged in if one is to be acceptable to Almighty God. Well, I think as we think about this, it is important for us to approach this with the right attitude. As Christians, in our effort to oppose error and urge people to repentance, we have to make certain that we have the right kind of attitude towards this sin or any other. Until recent years, I think our culture viewed homosexuality as somewhat more offensive
to God than other sins, like lying or stealing or lust or adultery or immodesty or drunkenness or pride. I think it's important for us to understand that, yes, this is a sin that God condemns, but it is inconsistent for us as Christians to somehow view this with much more distaste, and yet the adulterer that lives next door to us, and yet the one who engages in drunkenness that lives next door to us, view that as something that's more tolerable. Sin is sin, and we have to understand this. Now, I think it's important that we stand against the ideas that the world tries to thrust upon us, that, well, this is something that people can't help. This is something that people are born that way. I was shocked a number of years ago when I was preaching in Lenexa to find that many of the young people there, in talking about the matter of homosexuality, had been persuaded to believe that that's just the way people are born. You can't help that. Now, we could devote an entire other study to what it is that I think addresses some of these matters. Let me just, in a nutshell, suggest to you that I don't think we are talking about something that is a condition of birth. We are talking about something that can be influenced by a number of environmental factors. There have been studies that have been done that find that often when you have certain kinds of circumstances, that becomes much more of a difficulty in certain people's lives. Things like limited, healthy relationships with those of the same sex. You know, if you go through life without ever having friends that are of the same sex, it can be that there is a circumstance in which you find that sort of temptation. It can be that early exposure to these kinds of sinful practices can be something that pushes someone in that direction. There's a period in adolescence where people go through kind of a very awkward sort of stage that if they're introduced to just about anything and everything, they may find that they have an inclination in that way. There are also some parental issues that are involved. When there may be distance that one feels from a parent of the same sex, or when there is dominance from the parent of the opposite sex, particularly in males, that is something that has been found to be of influence in some of these kinds of things. Now, none of this makes a person do these kinds of things. None of these kinds of things will force a person to become a homosexual. But nonetheless, these are some factors that are involved. It is a choice. Just like any other sexual sin, it is a choice. Now, I think it is true that what may be a temptation for one person is a little different for another person. That's true whether you're talking about alcoholism or whether you're talking about other kinds of sin. But that does not mean that that is something they cannot help. You know, a person makes a choice to take a drink for the first time. A person makes a choice to engage in heterosexual sexual immorality in the same way that a person makes a choice to engage in homosexuality. We have to understand that sin is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. Look over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17. As we approach this issue with our friends and we try to help them understand what the Bible teaches, let us be very careful that we don't, just because of some personal distaste for this particular sin, treat it as much more reprehensible to God than all of those other things that can separate us from God. We have to understand that we must put away sin in every aspect of our life. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17 teaches us all unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin not leading to death. Here, I think, primarily talking about sin that's not repented of is sin unto death. We need to understand as well in the same book, look back in chapter 3 with me, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is the violation of law. When God has laid down an ordinance for us of what we ought to do, and we choose to violate that, whether it's lying, whether it's stealing, whether it's lust, it is a violation of law and it is sin. And it is just as reprehensible to God as homosexuality. Notice 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Look over in Romans with me, in Romans chapter 6. We have to understand that all sin can separate us from God. All sin leads us to a condition in which we are spiritually dead before Almighty God. And the only hope that we have rests in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we have to make
certain that we communicate this clearly to our children, to our friends, to those that we're studying with. Verse 23 of Romans chapter 6, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I think sometimes Christians can be very abrasive towards the sin of homosexuality because it is something that personally is distasteful to them. But then be very lenient towards matters such as social drinking or matters such as immodesty or other factors that don't seem to be quite as distasteful to us. Our posture must be one that exposes sin, yet lovingly pleads with the sinner to turn away from sin and to turn towards obedience to the gospel. Whether we're talking about drunkenness or whether we're talking about pride or whether we're talking about homosexuality. What really is the issue here? You know, I mentioned at the beginning of our lesson that quote from Garth Brooks that he just couldn't condemn someone for loving someone else. I'm afraid that many people really miss the whole point when they defend the lifestyle of homosexuality as simply an issue of love that is demonstrated towards another person. The question becomes, what is authorized? The question becomes, how does love manifest itself? You know, I may love anyone and anything, but that does not mean that I am totally free in how I demonstrate that behavior towards another person or another thing. For example, I may love ice cream, but that doesn't mean that I don't have to demonstrate any sort of restraint when it comes to how much ice cream that I eat. As a diabetic, if I just went out and ate all the ice cream that I wanted, I'd be dead by the end of the day. There's got to be restraint there. When it comes to the way in which we demonstrate love towards our spouse, you know, even as a husband and wife, we have to exercise certain kinds of behavior. We're not totally free with respect to the way that we demonstrate love. We can't talk about things like force or compulsion or abuse. Even within lawful relationships, there is restraint. There are guidelines that have to be exercised. The same is true with regard to the kind of love that people might have for those of the same sex. The kind of love that they might feel for those of the same sex. The Lord has set boundaries on behavior, and especially sexual behavior. To willfully cross those boundaries is not love, but it is a violation of God's law, and it is rebellion against the Creator. Well, I hope that you'll think about these things, and I hope that as you talk to your friends about them, we will have, by our study tonight, been reinforced to bring to them what God would have to say about these matters. If there is some respect in which you, perhaps as a child of God, whether it's in this sin or in some other area of your life, you've not been doing what God would have you to. You have a God that loves you. You have a God that loved you enough that He sent Jesus to die for you. And He demands of us that our behavior conform to what He has dictated within His Word. It may be that you're here tonight and you stand outside of the covenant of Jesus Christ. It may be that because of your sin, you are separated from Almighty God. And as a result of that, you look to the judgment with fear. You know, Jesus loved us enough that He gave Himself for our sin, so that our sin might not leave us spiritually dead and might not separate us from Him eternally. If you would put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, turn away from the sin that you've practiced and commit yourself to obedience to the Word of God, we would this night baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. You become a new creation. The old things pass away and all things become new. Would you like to have that happen tonight? Won't you come while we stand and sing?